Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Yep.
All right. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you at the beginning of this second seminar of the day and the last seminar of the last full day. We thank that we could all come here together to listen to your word and hear about how we can put on the armor of God to strengthen us in this world. Please be with us since it's our last day. Please lead us in the rest of our lives. Please help us take what we've learned here at Tamarack and use it to the best of our abilities. Please bless all the people here. Please bless them and help the sermon point them in the right direction. Pray this in your name alone. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, just this week, earlier this week, the son of a preacher, who's a good friend of mine, posted a picture on Facebook of a pastor and a cop, please. And the policeman was addressing the pastor. Pastor, I observed you preaching a 45-minute sermon in a 25-minute zone. Let me see your license and ordination. In case you're wondering, it wasn't my son. It was somebody else's. But actually, that got me a little concerned. And I spent a good part of this day kind of, this is about warfare, battle, spiritual battle. I spent a bit of the day in a battle to try to condense what I had down to a more manageable time to fit in 50 minutes. So it was a battle. I had a nice reprieve from the battle in the middle of it. Nice relaxing volleyball game. Not. That was a battle in itself. But guess what? We won! But my ego, my wounded ego, is not going to skyrocket anywhere too fast, because I can still hear from 5 years ago or something like that, young people telling me, Pastor, that's the first time the speakers and the chaperones ever lost the volleyball tournament. So, anyways, good for keeping me humble. Remember that. I think there was actually a conference that was devoted entirely to these verses. And I said I would do these verses, but I realize it's just too much to cover. So we're not going to cover it all. We may end at the shield of faith before the shield of faith. We'll see how much time we have. But I pray the Lord will bless it. First point is that there's a war going on. And you and I are in it. And it's spiritual. And there are no neutral countries. Sorry, Switzerland. In any war, in any battlefield, on any battlefield, it's critical to know your enemy, your enemies. Are they even a real threat? If so, how should you prepare to engage them? What do you need in the way of defensive and offensive equipment to battle them? You've seen how important that is if you've been following the news the last months in Ukraine. But going further back, just by way of illustration, can any of you tell me, can any of you venture an answer to this? What was one of the major errors of judgment that led to the onset of World War II? I'm sure we have some history buffs. Anyone? Yep. Oh man, you're better at history than me. Explain it a little more. Yeah? Appeasement, exactly. Okay. That's what you meant, right? Yeah, I'm sure. Good. All right. So appreciate that. The policies of appeasement, right? It's been a long time ago, but I have read some of the memoirs of Winston Churchill. There's like 6 or 7 volumes. But if you've read much of anything like that, you'll know too, you'll know that at the time, his was one of the very lonely voices leading up, in the years leading up to World War II that was sounding the warning in England and elsewhere about what was happening in Germany. But nobody wanted to believe it. In their minds, they'd won that victory already over Germany in that first war. In that war that was going to end all wars. That enemy couldn't possibly be still a threat, a real threat to them. That they wouldn't dare. And of course, life was too good and too busy to get concerned about another world war trying to avert it. People just didn't have the appetite for that. And you know, so much of the horrors and the torture and the spread and the ruin caused by the Third Reich could have been averted if the people had not let down their guards so easily and so relatively quickly. If they stayed alert to the enemy, kept tabs on him, on what he's doing, and on his influence, and on how real the danger was, then they wouldn't have been so fooled so quickly into those policies of appeasement. It's kind of striking that at the end of the war and after the end of the war, England kind of, you might say, quote, atoned for, admitted their terrible mistake to the world by giving Churchill one of the largest funeral processions this world has ever seen. But here, Paul is sounding the alarm to the Ephesians and to you and me. He's determined that they would not lull themselves to sleep because of the victory that had just recently been won, the decisive victory that Jesus Christ had won on the cross for them. They were aware of that. Yes, that was decisive for them and for you and me. But Paul's message here and his powerful rejoinder to any kind of appeasement or compromise is the war isn't over yet. And all threat isn't gone. It's really still there. Even after Hitler committed suicide. People died. Churches and buildings and homes were burned down. And there was still a need for battle and to resist the enemy. And so it's not gone yet. The war is still going on. The decisive battle is won. And that should, as we saw earlier this week, that gives us that confidence. You know, or at least I think it was in one of our sessions, but it gives the confidence to know that the victory is sure. Just re-energizes the soldier and lifts him up out of where he could have been kind of depressed and downhearted when it looked like maybe they wouldn't win, right? So that's such a blessing. But we have to keep fighting, and we have to remember who our enemy is. And it's not first and foremost flesh and blood, but it's that we wrestle against, but it's principalities, it's powers, it's rulers of the darkness of this age, it's spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, don't go to sleep. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. But here, you and I are at Camp Tamarack. And we're all on the same side. Hopefully here. Right? And that's so much time for fun and fellowship, games, and enjoying the rugged beauty of God's own creation. Reading His hand there. And a real, intense threat posed by spiritual hosts of wickedness, that business, can seem kind of unreal. Though I trust that this morning's message, and I hope this evening's too, will remind you that's not unreal, and it's not over yet. You know, it was because Luther knew how real the enemy was that he penned these timeless words for you and me. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, and his craft and his power are great, armed with cruel hate on earth. Is not his equal. To Luther, he still was the prince of darkness, grim. Lord's Day 34 of our Heidelberg Catechism warns us that if you don't want to endanger your soul's salvation, what does that language tell us? The danger's still there. Battle's still going. Enemy's still aiming carefully. If you don't want to endanger your soul's salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness. And what I teach to my catechumens each time we come to this Lord's Day for the first time, I retell this story because it had an impact on me, quite an impact on me the first time I heard it. So I tell it to you for the same reason it was told to us the first time. Not for the sake of a bit of drama, but to drive home the reality of what Paul is saying here in verse 12 about spiritual darkness and wickedness and their powers. When I was privileged to pastor a church, a small church out west, we invited a retired school teacher from the Christian school in town. It's not a big town. A lot of Christian churches, a lot of Reformed churches actually at one point had the most churches per capita in the whole United States of America. So, and people knew each other and people know him. And it was in that sense, a close community. But anyways, when he retired, he continued to teach, substitute teach, but it was laid on his heart by the Lord to warn, to go to, because he studied the occult, he studied Eastern religions and their impact that was beginning to happen in America, and he felt the burden to speak about that, to warn people in churches. So he spoke at our church too, and he told this story. And actually, a few years after we moved out here, I actually phoned him to ask him to retell it to me so that I would be sure that if I told it again, I had it right. So his name was Les Hendricks. He told his experience. He told us an experience he had while teaching a class of fourth and fifth graders at Christian school. He had been substitute teaching, and he delved with them somewhat, according to their ability to receive it, into the dangers of these kind of things, witchcraft and the occult, and right according to the catechism here, and then he warned too. He mentioned that even something as seemingly harmless as a Ouija board game had danger associated with it. And some of the kids didn't have a clue what a Ouija board was, so they said that, and then one of the boys in the class said, "I got a Ouija board at home, I can bring it." And the teacher said, no, that's probably not a good idea. But he was a persistent little guy, and so Les Hendricks said he gave in and said, "Okay, we'll do that at lunch. Whoever wants to, not everybody has to, whoever wants to see what it's about can observe. And so at lunchtime, he picked two students who knew nothing about the Ouija board or how to use it. He showed them how to use it. You put it in on your knees between two people. You put your hand lightly on it. And the idea is that it is to move, not where you put it, but kind of its own accord, according to the letters. So he asked the first question. And there was no way he knew. No way that any of the students would know the answer to this question themselves. What was my died quite a while ago, mother's, not name, not married name, maiden name? And one of the students exclaimed, "Oh, it's Smoothing." And it went to B, and he wrote it as it's spelled out. And then it went to U, and then I, and then Z, and then E, and then R. And then he turned around to the class and said, "That's right, her name was Annie Beiser." And then he asked a second question, also one the kids cannot possibly know. What was my father's occupation? His father was long dead, but it was also his occupation. He asked for his occupation before he met his mother. And then he changed occupations and started moving. E, N, G, I, N, E, E, R. And he was a railway engineer. And he says, in his words, he said, "By that time, the tingles were going up my spine. And I dared ask one more question. Where is this information coming from?" And then it's spelled S-A-T-A-N. And then he asked the kids, "What do you think we should do with this?" And they said, "Throw it out." And I could tell you a few more experiences like that. We don't have time for it. But I just tell you that one so that you realize this is not fake news. This stuff about spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness in high places. This is not myth. It's not spiritual fairy tale. When you hear those people who come at the world from this naturalistic view that says, this is all there is, all that supernatural stuff, evil or good, is bunk. Don't believe it for a moment. But we do have those doubts. We do have those struggles at times. Is this real? We sung a few songs this week that acknowledge those kind of doubts. Having them doesn't mean you can't be or aren't a Christian. Just don't let them fester and grow. You got them? Talk about it to each other. Encourage, strengthen each other. Talk to your parents, your elder, your pastor. They're there for you in this battle. But I offer to you that the battle is as real as you and I are in this room right now, here. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers against rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I want to read you this quote. It's a little bit extensive, but it's from a great book. I don't know if it's still available. If it is, it's on Amazon. Please look it up and buy it. Great for a Bible study, too. Stand Firm, A Young Christian's Guide to the Armor of God. I want to quote it because the author puts what he writes so well. He says, the armor is available, but it has to be put on. And it will not put itself on. And this almost might sound a little weird, strange to us, but he also says, God will not put it on you. On for us, as if we don't have to do anything here. Let go and let God. The command is clear and crisp. Put on the full armor of God. This is a matter of discipline and, of course, obedience. Paul tells Timothy that without discipline there is no hope of victory. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. He urges him, train yourself to be godly. Are you doing that? The athlete in his physical training needs a great deal of discipline. So does the Christian. In preparing for the battle and indeed throughout the battle, Christian needs to be disciplined in the following areas. Note them. Discipline in the use of time. Life is busy, isn't it? And you, in this generation, have so many things at your fingertips and so many opportunities to use your time in different ways. Attractive ways too. And as we know, not so good ways as well. That the struggle to use your time wisely is pretty intense right now. And he says how much of our time is wasted and how much time we give to trivial things rather than to spiritual exercises. We need rest. We need fun. We need fellowship. But we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. That's discipline in use of time. Discipline in prayer. I'm not getting to prayer at the end because we won't have time, but it is here. And while we were talking as speakers beforehand, one of my fellow speakers reminded me of how important prayer is in all of this. And I thought to myself, yeah, oh, don't let me miss that. And you know what? Prayer, in a way, is like the spiritual hands and arms that reaches for and helps and puts on that armor. Can he prayer? And so this is what he says, discipline in prayer. And he says, prayer is not easy. You know it, don't you? So do I. And therefore, many Christians pray little. Yet this is one of the most precious of God's gifts to us. Prayer is the hottest part of the battle. Anybody know a film? Christian film? Pretty good one, I think. Brought that out. Prayer is the Christian. Yep. Oh, that's a good one too, but and it's from the same series, but War Room, right? War Room. War's really going on there. What goes on in there is critical. And when you pray, the devil comes strongly to disturb you, not to give in, therefore requires discipline and perseverance. Some people do not understand this. They think that prayer should always be easy. So if it's difficult, they leave it. That's the devil's advice. I'm quoting still. God's word says we are to wrestle, labor, and strive in prayer. It is a very important part of the battle. Is your prayer disciplined? Do you give time and effort to it? God tells us to pray. Pray on your own and pray with other Christians. Third, discipline in Bible study. The first part of the armor is truth. We're going to come to that. We're going to cover that. How do we know the truth? Only by reading and studying God's word. Reading the Bible. Watch this. Reading the Bible is not enough. We must give time to study it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And so this is the last paragraph. The armor has to be put on. And this is how we do it, with discipline and obedience. When you get out of the bed in the morning, how do you put your clothes on? I like what he says here. Do you stand like some spiritual Mary Poppins, waiting for everything to float in place? Of course not. You have to put on the various garments. So too, with God's armor, put it on. All right. So Paul was chained. You saw he was a prisoner of the Lord. He made that known. And we just read in verse 20 that he was chained. When he wasn't chained here in a dungeon, he had some liberties, which meant that he was, in all likelihood, chained to a Roman soldier or two. That was the practice in that kind of situation. And they were with him. So the soldier likely had at least some of the armor on him or with him. So in a way, what he's writing about is probably some of it was right there in front of his eyes. First, the belt of truth doesn't even seem to you and me like, you know, part of a soldier's equipment. But it was, because a Roman soldier always wore a loose-fitting tunic, pretty simple square thing with holes for our head and arms, which in battle, and it was pretty long, could get in the way really fast. So he would wear a solid leather belt around his waist, into which he would tuck or hook the tunic. He had to have that belt on so that he could quickly get ready and not get tripping over this tunic. And you know what? It was actually kind of a Middle East thing, too, because it was similar for the Israelites. For the Israelites, not even just for battle, but in daily life, when they got ready to flee Egypt, God said to them, "And thus you shall eat it," Exodus 12:11, "with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste," ready to run, ready to go. This was the Lord's Passover. And that's the background also of what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 35, when he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." This is for when the bridegroom returns and you're serving him, and let your waist have that belt of truth so that you can put that tunic up so you can be ready to meet him and open the door and not be slowed down and be ready to serve him. And then there's something beautiful that follows that. And that is, what does the bridegroom do? You remember that? The bridegroom himself girds himself and then goes and serves everybody and waits on them. Not too many of us bridegrooms have done that at our weddings. This is a picture of Jesus' service. All right. But anyways, there's that idea of the belt and the need to for readiness to serve. And our belt here of the spiritual armor is the belt of truth. And it pictures the discipline of being prepared and ready to fight and engage the enemy by having a handle on the Word of God. on truth. And putting it on means having confidence. Having confidence that God's word will hold up under scrutiny. And I want to just encourage your confidence by reading something. I love to read these things because they encourage my confidence too. By a quote like this, and there's a lot of this. There's a lot, of course, that's attacking scripture out there, and you can get yourself into a pretty quandary and a lot of doubts and struggles by reading only all that stuff. But there's so much out there that just is in beautiful defense of the Word of God and the reliability of scripture. And I'm just going to quote this again too, because it's very rich. The results of scholarship, far from discrediting the Bible, actually support its truthfulness. Of course, they do not prove inerrancy. I always tell my catechumens that. But you can't prove inerrancy. That's a matter of faith, right? Nobody could have a handle on all the details and all the data and all the circumstances that surrounded everything that the Bible says so that we could actually scientifically somehow prove it. And you can't prove supernatural miracles and things like that. So we're never out to prove inerrancy of Scripture. But he says, we will never probably have the data we would need to ever, not even probably, we wouldn't have the data necessary to do that. But they do point in the direction of reliability and reveal nothing that is not compatible with the highest view of Scripture. And this is interesting. Even Time magazine, and this is back when Time magazine was the secular magazine to read in the world, back in December 1974, it acknowledged this in a cover story on the Bible. And this is what it says, quote, that cover story. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, that is, historical facts, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalist attack began. This is the secular magazine in the world. Now, sadly, things have degenerated so much. You're probably not going to hear too many secular magazines have a cover story like that today. But this is from the late Reverend James Montgomery Boyce. And he goes on to say that no Christian should ever fear to stand upon the Word of God. At times, theories will challenge it. The arguments may seem at the time unanswerable, and the one who stands by the Bible will be called foolish. The wise of the world will say, you can believe that nonsense if you want to, but science teaches us better. This has happened before and it will happen again. But the Christian who will stand upon Scripture will find even within his lifetime that the so-called assured results begin to crumble around the scholars. The view of the Bible held by the Lord Jesus Christ and the historical Christian church will prevail. That's powerful stuff. We need that confidence. That's the belt of truth. That's having it on. That makes you ready to engage the enemy no matter which way he attacks you on what ground. Just a couple of examples I just read recently. You know, it used to be, there was a time when all the critical scholarship, biblical, critical, liberal, higher criticism, said, No way Moses could have written the first five books. We know there wasn't even a written language when Moses was alive. That's what they said. That was it. The unanimous. And over time, archaeology and everything else, more discoveries. At least six or seven, I forget, written languages at that time have been proven to exist. It's crumbled. Another one, and two, some of you may have read that, it's not that many years ago. There's a critical scholar said, well, David. Yeah, he's a mythical hero of the Jews. But he never existed. Come on. And we got proof of it. If he was so famous and his house was so famous and everything else, we would have found all kinds of stuff. We would have found it in the archaeology. There's nothing. And then, I don't know, 5-7 years ago, I'm not sure how my memory, but it's not that terribly long ago. Inscription uncovered concerning the house of David. Right? David, that David, King David, suddenly their little castle crumbled. I've shown just more recently, too, signet seals discovered in garbage heap outside the palace in Jerusalem with the inscription of this belongs to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. That's the house of David too, isn't it? And all those kind of things, okay? And I was privileged to preach to the prophet Daniel not long ago. And there's wonderful things there too, discovered. That just, they don't prove the inerrancy, but they fit in and they show the historical accuracy. One of the things, I'll just mention one. Just so you get this confidence in this belt of truth, just to help a little bit with that, is where it says Nebuchadnezzar, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, anybody? According to scripture? Belteshazzar, good. Belteshazzar, guess what? Until not that terribly long ago, no record whatsoever of Belteshazzar. And records of Nabonidus, I think I got it right, as the last ruler before the fall of Babylon. So, Daniel, same deal. He's a mythical hero. It was all written in the second century, not way back then, because there's these prophecies. And of course, they had to be written after those things that were prophesied were fulfilled. That's critical scholarship. Still they say that. But then, not terribly long ago, these cylinders discovered. You can look it up online. And in there, it talks about, Nabonidus. But guess also who else it mentions? His son, Belteshazzar. And it tells us about Nabonidus, and he had his problems. And he had enough problems that he kind of fled his land and went into a bit of a retreat. And who did he give over the rulership? And who was the de facto king? His son, Belteshazzar. And all of a sudden, there it is. Accurate history. And you know, it explains something interesting and otherwise puzzling. Why did Belteshazzar offer third place in the kingdom to Daniel? Because the second place wasn't his to offer. Because he was still in the second place. Right? But he could offer the third place because his father was still there. Right? So, the belt of truth. Right? Let's go to the breastplate. The breastplate, which was a part of the armor that covered the body from the neck to the thighs, designed to absorb the impact of a spear or arrow that could otherwise kill instantly. This armor protected the vital organs. No soldier would go to battle without it. No Roman soldier, no Christian soldier can win and survive the battle unless he's fitted with a breastplate of righteousness. In the Bible, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's imputed righteousness and there's imparted righteousness. Our imputed righteousness, if we had time, I would ask, but if the imputed righteousness is that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that's credited to us, for which we do nothing but receive it with the open hand of faith, right? It's the righteousness that the Catechism in Lord's Day 23 says so beautifully that tells me that without any merit of mine, of sheer grace, God grants and accredits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And I remember these words, right? As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's justification. So when the devil comes with his fiery arrows and his accusations and his darts against you about how rotten you are still and how little good you've done and how can you expect that you are God's or are under God, can expect God's blessing or salvation, then the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is the truth that shields us and turns aside the devil's attacks. But it doesn't end there. Because out of that imputed righteousness flows the imparted righteousness also of Christ. And what is that? That's the new life of faith and love that the Spirit works in us. It's a work in progress. We're at different stages. We had our ups and downs, but it's real. And we know that Paul has this in mind particularly too, especially because of what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. That doesn't mean the imputed righteousness is excluded, because you can't really, you can't have the imparted without the imputed. And they are intimately tied. They're distinct, but intimately related. One flows out of the other. But still, he says there, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of what? Faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And if you believe in him, God's design is for you to live a righteous life filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things that try to devour your fruit, and a lot of little things. And you know, it's not just about big things in your life. There's a lot of little things, and you got to be alert to those too, right? We have time for this, but it reminded me of a backyard. In the backyard of one of the houses we lived in, we had this big pear tree, and we moved there, and the first spring, man, holy, it was filled with pears, and we're kind of excited for a little while, and then the squirrels came. I used to think squirrels were pretty relatively harmless, cute creatures. But after 1 year, no pears left. And then 2 years, and then 3 years, I thought elsewhere. And there were quite a few squirrels that drowned in our rain barrel basket. But anyways, there are these little squirrels of disobedience in our lives, and they can get at that fruit, you know, it's little, you know, and they devour it before it really gets tasted. And so we got to remember those little things too. It's not just about the big things in the battle. There's also the little things you got to be alert to that wear down your spiritual defenses. You know, getting used to mouthing off at your parents and disrespecting them. They're not perfect. You know that probably better than anybody else. And yet then it's easy to get that disrespect, right? But you keep going with that, and it's not good, right? Or, you know, watching just a few movies each week, but ones that you realize are penetrating through your spiritual defenses. And just like a movie, not that big a deal. But you know, keep it going regularly. It wears you down. It gets at those fruits before you really, and takes away the time that otherwise would be invested in those things so that they would bring forth fruit. Or, you know, excuses, right? So easy excuses to excuse yourself from devotions or Bible study or whatever for not really valid reasons. Or stretching the boundaries wherever you can. Clothes, fashions that go beyond the limits of modesty. And I don't just mean female. I mean male too. The breastplate of righteousness. It's there to protect you. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. You've got to put it on, though. You've got to be putting on prayerfully. Asking God. Rejoicing in prayer that, you know, you are immune to the devil's accusations, even when you do fall into sin. And there is forgiveness, and his righteousness is yours. And you've got to hold on to that. But you also got to hold on to the fact that the Spirit is there, and he's available, and he wants you to shine and bring forth fruit that is befitting, that matches as you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, that matches it. And, okay. So it's going to protect your heart, that breastplate, its feelings, desires, conscience. And it's designed to shine like a breastplate in the sun. Let your light so shine. We're talking about the imparted righteousness. Let it shine, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, just a few moments to look at a feat shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You don't want to be without decent footwear, do you? For certain activities? When certain activities require it? By the way, thank you, Jesse, for nicely illustrating that for us. You miss? We need it. Good footwear is pretty important on the job site too. Right? Just this morning at the washroom, somebody was telling his friend about his boots and that they were Timberlane. And I overheard it. And I couldn't help but, it resonated with me, I couldn't help but say, they're great. I got Timberlanes too. And they're the best boots I have had. All right? It's really true. It's important. Right? Well, God says it's important when it comes to our spiritual armor. An ancient historian, Josephus, many of you have heard of him, describes the Roman soldier's footwear as shoes studded with sharp nails. That was something innovative back then. And they were heavy duty. It was unusual. A commentator, William Henderson, says, thus, one important reason for Julius Caesar's success as a general was the fact that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in such short periods again and again, the enemies were caught off guard, having deceived themselves into thinking they had plenty of time to prepare an adequate defense. In the victories won by Alexander the Great, the same factor had an important role. The soldier's boots gave him firm fitting. Remember, stand firm. They gave him firm footing so that he could be steady even while fighting on difficult terrain. It also gave him greater mobility because of the tread and the nails. So when you combine stability and mobility, you've got two hugely important factors for effective warfare. The ESV says it well here. For your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The right footwear enables you to be ready and to feel confident. That's that kind of idea of peace. You're not troubled. You're not anxious. You're not worried. You're confident. And as confident soldier is the kind of soldier you want as he engages the enemy. No matter what ground you're on, you feel this stability. This sure grip. The gospel of peace is first of all about peace with God. Peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. By the blood of Jesus Christ and His going to the cross and going to hell for you and me. And the more men are at peace with God, the more we are at peace with each other. And there's not going to be division in the ranks. Right? The gospel of peace enables us to fight with the confidence of victory. It says in the middle of the heat of battle, yes, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, are they real? They are real. Nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know, when you got that kind of peace and that kind of confidence in you, that it's not really self-confidence, right? It's confidence in God. But when you got it, you know what? It tends to throw your enemy off balance. It catches him off guard. When you show that you're not troubled by what's around you, what happens that troubles other people, or even by what he can say or do against you. It kind of unsettles them. And it makes it easier to break through their defenses. And I've heard this more often, and maybe you have, but I just think of a brother-in-law of mine who just had a, this is a while ago. He's been working by Zoom a lot now, but he talked about having a coworker come up to him and say, you've got something different. And he says, there's a peace about you. Right? It was breaking through this guy's defenses, right? It's critical and it's powerful. Okay, I just want to end with this. I wish I could do the shield of faith too, but it was a large shield. The Roman soldiers would line up in a row and they would form battle front, and they'd have these almost full length body shields that were big. Be metal, covered in leather. Too bad this speaker thing is over already, right? Getting a good clue. No, covered in leather, drenched in water, quenched the fiery darts. That's what they had. It was, and there was, it was much stronger when, you know, they were side by side. It was this unity. And they had that shield of faith. And we got to put it on. And we got to be side to side, encouraging each other, covering each other's sides, as it were. And it's precious. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. But I just want to end on this. Because, again, this is something just impacted me personally, my wife, years ago already. But it's still very relevant. We received, this was here, from where we were out west, from good friends of ours from, used to be in our church out there. And we kept in contact somewhat. And they had a son who went into the military, actually went into the Navy. He actually trained for the SEALs, the Navy SEALs. You know, the Navy SEALs are the elite of the elite. They are the elite of the world in terms of military. In his own last, quote, hell week, in God's providence, he tore his knee apart, and so he wasn't able to go through. Didn't shake his faith, though. But he does write, he wrote these letters, and then his parents forwarded them on to us. And I'm just giving you some excerpts here. He says, this is just about, okay, war then, right? And what these guys are willing to undergo. For what? For a number of months, we received these. His experience gave fresh meaning to these words of Paul. He says, I probably can't read it all. Well, first he says Hell Week is over. So he was he's talking about the Hell Week of the contingent before him. They're going contingent. So one, they would just be a week ahead. So they would go, and then it would be their turn next week. But if you were next up for, and Hell Week is a misnomer in a way we realize, right? But he's telling about what the guys just in front of him went through. And he says, the way they stared off into the distance and seemed to get lost at times, the way they grinned a tired half smile, I will definitely remember. The funny thing is, none of them seemed put out by it. They all had the attitude, it was hard, but I'd do it again if they told me to. I will say that I never thought the human body could look so terrible and still keep moving. Bags under the eyes, swollen everything, slightly bloated bellies while their chests seemed to sag, purple toenails chafing everywhere. Some guys had blood spots all over their chests and faces from chafing. Most had it just on their legs and forehead. If they needed to use the bathroom, we had to help them sit up, get to their feet, hobble, carry them to the bathroom. Some would complain that the blanket was hurting their legs. They didn't have energy to move their foot. So on. We had to check on them every 10 or 15 minutes to make sure they hadn't moved in their sleep. We moved their mattresses to the floor so that if they rolled out, they wouldn't have far to fall. A couple did. We had to lift them back on. They usually wouldn't even wake up. He says, and then he said, it's something, really something, to see these guys who are in better shape than most of America, so helplessly incapable of doing even the simplest of tasks. None of them would stop shivering. They've completely thrashed their bodies. It's lost its ability to determine how hot or cold they are for a couple of days at most. As a side note, most of the guys lost about 15 pounds during that first phase in Hell Week. Please don't say it sounded like a good way to lose weight. It's thrashing the body. These guys who finished have absolutely nothing left to give. But that fire inside them burns just as hot as it did at the beginning of the week, maybe even hotter. You can see it in their eyes. If they were told to go run 10 miles, they would. It would probably kill them, but they would. That sheer determination, it's frightening in a way, because everything in them has been stripped away and their true self open for all to see. So this is a young guy, not a whole lot older than you guys, and maybe younger than some of you, writing, right? But it was also encouraging. I saw these guys make it through, and I know that even more. I want to try. It's all in God's hands. I also want to thank everyone who offered prayer for these guys. Even seeing it firsthand, you really have no idea how difficult it is. Why? That's now the question. Why? Good reason. To serve and fight for their country, for their temporal freedoms, to be the best soldier they could be. Sure, they're sinners, and their motives would have been tainted with, you know, pride and who knows what else. But that doesn't take away, I don't think, the power of the analogy here, because the Bible uses the analogy, right? All this to say, I'm arguing from the lesser to the greater. There's far more at stake in the battle you and I, men and women, are in. Far more at stake than there was in World War II. And what are we going to say? What are we doing? Do we run away and hide from the first hint of hardship or threats? Or having to suffer something because of our faith? That's cowardly. What kind of soldier, even in training, would dare to think of doing this? He knows how to train. To become strong, he has to take affliction, opposition, suffering, self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-control, obedience. You are not going to gain strength and skill and effectiveness without these things. I don't want to be coarse, but wimps don't make warriors, right? But we all got the wimp in us, too. I got the wimp in me, and I got to pray. When I study passages like this, I got to pray, God, make me less of a wimp. And okay, Steve, I got you beat. I don't usually get too emotional, but okay, less of a wimp and more of a warrior too. Close with these words. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of life, but that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to be ready to have that armor near, to put it on, be ready at a moment's notice to engage the enemy. Lord, you know our weakness, our frailties, our immaturity. We need more boot camp too. Lord, we pray that this might have been in a small way a bit of boot camp, even though it's been so enjoyable. But Lord, may it also have been challenging to hear these kind of things. And we heard about your wrath, and that's not easy to take. And we need to hear these things. And we need to remember that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedient. No fornicator or drunkard or unchaste person will enter the kingdom of God. That includes us, but also includes those out there. And Lord, in this battle, we got to love our enemy. That's the most impossible thing of all. But with you, all things are possible. Help us, Lord, we pray. Bless us in the remainder of this evening. May it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.